Even those who don't believe there's a God have this desire, this longing to know, okay, but how did we get here? What's going to happen? What purpose is there? They may look to science and try and figure out how nothing exploded to something, or how there was something that always existed but exploded to something different. And of course, there are those who believe that there is something besides, something beyond what we see, and they look to spirituality. Then there are those, do not laugh, there are those who look beyond our solar system to other beings who are more evolved than we are, been around longer, and they've figured out the answers. They know. There's this longing, this desire to know. Some have actually said, well, if there is a God, why doesn't He speak? He has. He has spoken. The excuse used to not believe it, well, there are multiple excuses I'm sure that are given, but a couple of them are, the first being, well, He didn't speak to me. The assumption that if God exists and He has spoken, surely He's going to include me in on it, and I'm going to hear it. That's behind that idea. And that if He's going to speak, He's going to speak to everyone at once, equally the same, everyone's going to hear it. Obviously, He'd have to do that continually, because if He did it 20 years ago, there'd be 20-year-olds here going, well, I didn't hear it. So we reject, people reject, not we, Lord willing, that He's spoken, because we say, oh, well, I didn't hear it. Didn't happen to me. That whole idea of if I didn't experience it or I don't know about it, if I didn't hear it, it must not be true. That's really interesting. None of us live lives based upon that principle. Many have not seen their brake pads, but they believe their brakes to work when they stomp on that thing underneath the steering wheel on the floor in the car. So we don't live that way. But people use that. There's another reason people do not believe God has spoken, specifically in His Word, the Bible. And that's because we don't like what He has to say. They don't like what He has to say. Which is the same as saying, well, if God's going to speak, let Him speak. And if He's going to speak, He better say this. We already know what He should say. If we judge what He's spoken and say we don't like it, or, oh, yeah, that seems right, then why does He even need to speak if we're the judge and jury, right? If we're the ones who know already. It's really foolishness. But we go there. The fact of the matter is, yes, I said fact, God has spoken. He's spoken, Psalm 19, Romans chapter 1, He's spoken by His creation. It says something, some things about Him. Just as what we do, our work says things about us. It is a form of communication. But He is also actually spoken. As in, He was heard. His words have been made known. And that's why we're here this morning, and actually not just every morning, not just this morning, but every morning, every Sunday morning. He, God, has spoken and has preserved for us what He has spoken. Is it everything He ever has revealed to man? No, I don't believe it is. Is it enough? Absolutely. More than enough. I found it quite interesting. Won't call it coincidence. I'll call the sovereign grace of God and His divine orchestration of things. This morning, 9 o'clock hour, we were looking at what does the Bible say about itself? Well, the Bible says about itself that it's the Word of God. He has spoken. Now, even if we don't like what he has to say, ultimately, if you want that, you've got to admit that's some really good news. And if you've ever been given the silent treatment, imagine this cosmic level of the silent treatment we'd be getting if God has never spoken. Now, some people handle it really well. I didn't used to be able to handle it well at all when people gave me the silent treatment, because it drove me nuts. But as I've grown, the Lord has grown me in faith. I'm more confident that He's in control and He has it covered. I don't worry too much. Someone decided they didn't want to tell me something they started telling me, or someone decides they don't want to talk to me and I made every effort to mend things with them, that's in the Lord's hands. But it's not a pleasant experience. How much more so if maybe you were born to a parent who actually literally never spoke to you? That kind of a silent treatment. But what about a God who gave us existence but never spoke? I would actually consider that cruel. That would be completely and utterly cruel. But God is not cruel. He is compassionate. He is merciful. And He is personable. He is spoken. He's not a force. He's a being who is three in one. Father, Son, and Spirit. And they talk. And God has communicated. He has spoken. It's why we get together. That's why I'm here. I'm not here to hear me speak. And I certainly hope you're not here to hear me speak. But that you're praying and hoping that through me, as we go to His Word, God will speak. He does. And that title and that issue comes from verse 3 of Isaiah 24, our chapter for this morning. Actually, the greater focus this morning, the greater attention is going to be what He has spoken here in Isaiah 24. And I will tell you up front, we don't really like what He has to say here. Isaiah, in a sense, doesn't even like what God has to say here. And yet, verse 3, the Lord has spoken. In that, there is such grace, mercy. He has spoken. He has actually communicated. Turn with me to chapter 24 of Isaiah. We're going to look at what this is that God has spoken. We're going to break it down into sections and try to understand what each section is saying so we know what God has spoken here. And then, for lack of a more unique way of explaining it, we're going to end with, so what? What does this mean? Isaiah chapter 24. I'm not going to read through the whole chapter and then go back. Instead, we're going to read a section, stop, talk about it, and then move on. Isaiah chapter 24, starting in verse 1, the first three verses. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. And He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered. That there is a summary of the first few verses. And we might ask, says who, Isaiah? You? No. For the Lord has spoken His word. There's a hearkening back to Genesis chapter 1 in creation there. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be ground, and there was ground, and dry ground, and birds, and trees. God said, let there be. He spoke His word, and it came to be. And now Isaiah is saying, the Lord has spoken that what I have made, I will desolate. I will make empty, utterly empty, and it will be plundered. It's really not a hard section to understand in terms of what it's saying, but it is a hard section to swallow. As we'll get to when we get to Isaiah's response in a bit. But the point is simple. It's straightforward. There is going to be a judgment upon the whole earth. We've just come from a chapter, chapter 23, that was about Tyre and Sidon. Before that, it was Jerusalem. Before that, I may get the order off here, but it was Cush, it was Egypt, it was Assyria, it was Babylon, starting in chapter 13. 13 to 23, the Lord addresses the nations, the major known nations in the day of Isaiah. Babylon gets addressed a couple times, because Babylon becomes figurative, representative. But after finishing addressing the nations, we now have in chapter 24, the bottom line. For those who would want to say, well, you didn't include such and such nation, or such and such people. The Lord has spoken, the earth will be emptied and made desolate. I.e., no one will be excluded. There is a coming time of punishment, righteous punishment, judgment, the wrath of God that will be upon the whole earth. And, verse 2, no human status is going to save you from that time. That's the point there. As it shall be with the people, so with the priest. You know, you think maybe, oh, the priests, they're going to be excused, right? No. As with the slave, so with the master. And the maid, the mistress. You think, oh, well, those who are higher up in society and they actually have slaves, they're... No! The same dealing for each, regardless of status, position in life, class, whatever word you want to use. For those who like to get mystical and think the East has all the answers, just go to India. The caste system still exists. If you are born to a lower caste, you stay in a lower caste. And that excuses people in the upper caste for treating you as if you're not even human. Well, you're born to that caste because of what you did in the previous life. Children sold off to temples for atrocious things. That is man's injustice. But when this worldwide, universal time of punishment comes, of judgment comes, it will be just that, universal. God will not look and go, oh, he's a doctor. Oh, she's a queen. Oh, a priest. Well, they'll be excused. No. Because there is not one who is not guilty. That's the point of the first few chapters there. You may wonder, well, how's it going to happen? How's it going to play out? I don't know. Is this going to be a what we call, even today, and the insurance agents call it this, right, when they don't want to pay you money, an act of God? A natural occurrence, like a hurricane or an earthquake? Or will it be because of wars? Don't know for sure. The plundering in verse 3 makes you think that there's wars involved, but there's a shaking and twisting of the surface of the earth. Is that because of what happens when wars have and things explode? Is it because of tornadoes and hurricanes? Don't know. And honestly, I'm not too concerned about exactly how it's going to play out. That's part of why some of us are turned off to the idea of passages and the doctrine about end times and the fact that there is going to be a time of wrath and time of punishment, because some people have made it their thing to go ahead and explain how it's all going to happen, every little detail, every little aspect, when the Scripture doesn't even make it that clear. Some have even made it their little deal to say when it's going to happen. Harold Camping was in the news again this week. Not for another claim, because lo and behold, Family Radio is going under financially. Praise God. Praise God. Because usually those false teachers somehow keep people wrapped up, but even though they make false prophetic claims that are shown to be false, they keep having a following. But apparently not so with him. But we shy away from that. I Googled last night. Nowadays, I guess you can say Bing. I've never done that and other things. But I did an internet search, right? Of man with sign, judgment day, picture, and everything that showed up was Harold Camping. Can you believe that? What I wanted was the straggly looking guy on a street corner with those sandwich board signs that say the end of the world is coming, judgment day is coming. Because it is. And he's right. But because he's straggly looking and sometimes he opens his mouth and says other things or has an attitude that isn't in line with Christ, he's an embarrassment. Certainly Harold Camping is an embarrassment to the professed name of Christianity. So as we move through this chapter, I am not going to remotely try to explain exactly how it's going to happen. The details and what this and what that is, let alone timing. It's enough for me. The Lord said it's going to happen. The Lord has spoken. So bottom line in verse 3 verses, universal world, I have the bold, uninspired heading in mind, judgment on the whole earth. Excellent. There you go. We can move on. Verse 4 goes on to say, the earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth is defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few are left. Now, notice there are some left there. We'll get to that further down. But what we have in this section is the why it is going to happen. The earth itself is going to be involved. We already know from Romans chapter 8, the earth itself is already frustrated because of man's sin. Creation groans, we're told. Creation itself is going to suffer violence as man suffers violence because of, well, his violence. His violence against God. Against God's word, God's will, the very character of God, and what God wants. That's expressed here in verse 3. For they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Some want to say, oh, this is only speaking to Israel. Look at that language there. This is only speaking to Israel. This isn't universal. This is what God's talking to Israel about. Well, there's a thing in Scripture, and this is people who say, and I'm going on this one here, this is all of God's Word. Amen. It's all of God's Word. If you remember back earlier on, there's a giant flood, isn't there? Upon all kinds of people. Matter of fact, everyone except Noah and his family. Those people weren't Jews. They didn't have the law and the prophets. And yet God said, you're punished for your sin. You don't need to have God's written law like the Jews had to be guilty. Keep your place in Isaiah 24, but it's important. I want you to see this from Romans. Go to Romans now. Start in chapter 1. But don't lose your place in Isaiah. So the first three verses in Isaiah 24 tell us universal, worldwide punishment coming, judgment of God upon the earth. Verses 4 through 6 are telling us why. Because man has rebelled against God, transgressed God's ways. You say, well, everyone? But not everyone has it. So Romans chapter 1, starting verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So here's it. Paul's explanation of how the wrath of God can rightly, justly come against everyone. God has made Himself known. It's clear to everyone, but man goes his own way, does his own thing, whatever he wants. Keep reading verse 23, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Chapter 2, verse 12. For all have sinned without the law. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, so non-Jews, who do not have the law by nature, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, a few more verses. Verse 9, what then? Are we Jews, Paul, a Jew speaking to Jews, any better off? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. So just Greeks, well, that's a phrase there meaning non-Jews. Kind of like Gentiles, it's synonymous. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Jump down to verse 23 of that same chapter, last verse here for now. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I go there because it makes ever so clear how it is that Isaiah 24, verse 5, is not just referring to Jews. How it is that God can look at all mankind, those who do not have His law and the words of the prophets, and say you are guilty. Because He has made Himself known, His character known through His creation, and even in their creation, we're created in the image of God. Even in their creation, our creation, there is an imprint, a degree of understanding, a natural understanding of what is right in the eyes of God. And what do? We suppress it. And we say the opposite is right. And yet, by God's grace and only by God's grace, there are always some who, even apart from Scripture, see evil as evil and call it such. There are atrocities that nations commit, have committed, and commit now. And you wonder, where were the people who knew it was wrong? There are always some. Often they quite often they end up being killed, put in jail or whatever. But how is it that some, in the midst of a nation so evil, realizes that what they're doing is wrong, when everyone around them, from leadership down, is doing it? And they don't even have God's Word. How do they know that? Because they're created in the image of God. And creation itself bears witness that there is a God who transcends us. His divine power, His invisible qualities, they're there. And there's still a sense, by God's grace, of what is truly right and what is truly wrong. And while they may stand against that particular wrong, doesn't make them right on all accounts. That only shows that there is a standard by which everyone is rightly judged. And that no one fully lives up to. And therefore, there is no one righteous. No, not one. All are guilty. All have sinned. All fall short. Whether it's this short or that short or whatever short, there's no scale, there's no bell curve when it comes to being close to God. You either meet up with His glory or you don't. And no one does. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. They have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Some believe that refers, and that may be true, to what God said to Noah about the shedding of blood. But of course, not everyone has actually killed someone. Then again, Jesus has said, if you hate someone, it's like killing someone. We can't find a loophole. None of us can find that there is no loophole, even for those who don't have the Bible and have never heard it. There is no loophole. We are all rightly deserving God's punishment. Now, verses 7 to 11 go on to say, basically, that joy or gladness is going to be exchanged for sorrow. The gladness of the earth is banished. Verse 7, the wine mourns, the vine languishes. What are you talking about here? All the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourine is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. He could have just said what he said back in verse 1. The Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. But the storyline, so to speak, is filled out here. And Isaiah is shown what will happen. And all the merriment, all the partying, all the drinking and joyful singing will be banished. It will be silenced. It will come to an end. Parallel passage to that once again. Keep your place in Isaiah 24, but turn now to Revelation chapter 18. By the amount of ink spilled over Babylon in Isaiah, and then it being brought up again in Revelation, we see in the Scripture that sometimes what's being addressed is very specifically Babylon, and at other times Babylon is being held up as an example or representative of all in the world that is contrary to the Lord. In Revelation chapter 18, John's prophecy of the end includes a description of the end of merriment, of gladness being banished from the earth in reference to Babylon as representative of all in the world that is contrary to God. Revelation chapter 18, pick up in verse 11. Also remember chapter 23 from last week and the merchants of Tyre and Sidon. Verse 11, Revelation 18, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, that great city. All that the earth has to offer, represented by Babylon. Since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, slaves, that is, human souls. Verses 11 to 13 are saying, stuff! Our source of stuff is gone! Woe is us! Verse 14, the fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you. All your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed with fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all those who trade, whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she had been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of the harpists and musicians and of flute players and trumpets will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of the lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. And your merchants were the great ones of the earth. And all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who have been slain on the earth. Similar wording. The idea is what? Worldly gladness is banished. How? The Lord takes away everything that man used to make himself glad. Stuff. Maybe nice smelling wood doesn't mean anything to you, as we read there. But it's just stuff. It's what it is. The things of this world and the things of this life, stuff. The things that man makes and digs out of the ground and fashions and buys and sells. It's brought to an end. Those words. The earth is utterly plundered. Isaiah 24:3. Gladness, the gladness of the earth is banished. Verse 11. That's what's being spoken of here, and it gets spoken of again by John in Revelation. Now verse 12, back to Isaiah chapter 24. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. See here again, you go to the issue of city. Start out with the whole earth, now he's talking about city and the gates bashed in. That's why Babylon can be used as representative. What does the city represent? The city represents the best that man has to offer. The best that God has to offer. The best that man has to offer. People go to the city, they want to get work. They want to have easy access to food. They want to have medical care, right? The city represents that. And the gates represent the security of the city. If the gates are broken down, the city is vulnerable, it means it's been overcome. And that's the picture here. Desolation is left in the city. Does that mean if you're out in the country, you'll be safe? Not necessarily. But all that man makes for himself to make a name for himself, just like the Tower of Babel, has been brought down. Verse 13, for thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, and at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. What is that figure talking about? Well, you shake an olive tree. Most of the olives come out, but not all. You glean for grapes. You get most of them, but not all of them. There's some left. There's some left. And then verse 14 says, they lift up their voices, they sing for joy. The best explanation for who the they is the those of verse 13 that are left. The few that are left. They lift up their voices. They sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. 16, the first part. From the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise of glory to the righteous one. See, the whole reason this is all coming about is to rightly give glory to where glory is deserved. In a different word, to use Isaiah's words from previous chapters, in a different word, in a different way of saying it, what's going on here in chapter 24 is that the pride of man is brought low. Why does God do that? Is he a killjoy? He just likes to squash people? There's a different way of saying it. Man's lie is revealed to be a lie. Because man wants to glorify himself, but man doesn't deserve glory. No one likes someone who takes credit for something good that someone else did. No one likes that. We actually hate that. And yet, man does that constantly. We do that constantly. We want to take attention, adoration, glory for ourselves. That's false. It's wrong. It's a lie. And if God is righteous, He will put an end to that. And He is righteous, so He will. And in so doing, He who is also glorious will get the glory that He deserves. There are going to be some left over. Some who are going to come through this shaking of the world, this plundering and this desolation, they're going to come through this. And whether it's out of now faith in the one true God, or out of compulsion, like a king walking into the room who you actually don't even like, but he's king and he can take your life and you bow the knee, one way or the other, I don't know for sure, I think you're hard-pressed to say what's going on here in Scripture, one way or the other, what comes about though is that God is getting the glory through people. I think of Philippians chapter 2. Jesus Christ, God raises Him up so that one day, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Does that mean everyone will be trusting Him as Savior? No, the demons called Him Lord. They know He is Christ, the Son of the living God, but they don't believe in Him. They're not saved. They don't worship Him. They rebel against Him. There is a time when God's glory will be so revealed that anyone around is going to bow. And He will get the praise and the glory that He deserves. If any of those people were actually believers, this will be a time of great joy for them. And for believers who are no longer alive and either come back at that point or have seen that point, however it plays out, there's going to be great rejoicing. Because justice will have been done. Glory will be given to the one who deserves it. Again, in God's providence, I was reading last night in the read through the Bible in the Psalms, right? Psalm 58, you don't have to turn there. Psalm 58, the last verse says, regarding a righteous judgment that God will bring about vengeance. It says this, mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. His judgment will bring him glory. Because his judgment, this universal punishment, is righteous and just. Just as we would applaud someone who showed a fraud to be a fraud. Someone taking the glory for themselves, taking credit for something great that they didn't do. Revealing them, calling them out, and showing them to be false. We would applaud that person. Well, the glorious one will be applauded and given the glory he deserves by everyone. The living and the dead. By compulsion or by grace through faith. That's what he will bring about. That's the point of this. Everyone deserves it. Most will face it. And it is for his glory, not because he is petty and selfish and a killjoy, but because he is righteous and just. Then the 16b, there's a weird turn here. There's praising of God going on, but I say, and this is Isaiah here, I say, and at first this seems very strange, I say, I waste away, woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed with betrayal, the traitors have betrayed. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon all an inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into a pit. He who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in a snare. For the windows of heaven are open and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaking. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgressions lie heavy upon it. And it falls and will not rise again. While Isaiah has also beheld the purpose, the fulfillment, the end of this universal judgment and punishment, the glory of God, he has also beheld in a way that is shaken into the core, that is a gut-wrenching, sorrowful reality for him, that we do right to not quickly bypass. This beautiful creation will be decimated. In the process of the Creator who created it and said it's good, very good, is decimating mankind. And though they rightly deserve it, and he is just in that, there is every reason in that to be sorrowful and mourn. That's why Isaiah mourns. Like Paul saying, I wish I could be accursed for my countrymen. To consider the reality and believe the reality of that coming day of wrath and judgment and not mourn for mankind, for our brothers and sisters in humanness, so to speak, is to not grip the reality of that day. You know, Jesus himself, he looks over Jerusalem, he weeps. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who what? You who have received me and embraced me, have obeyed me. No, you who have killed the prophets, how I've longed to gather you like a mother hen. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. Though he delights in justice, and justice may take place. And so Isaiah here beholds all of this, and he doesn't delight in what must happen before the glory of God comes. I believe we take that aspect of it too lightly, too glibly. There's going to be a reckoning of the earth and a reckoning of people, but God will be glorified and I'll be there. There's going to be a reckoning of creation and a reckoning for every man, woman, and child. They must stand before the Maker of heaven and earth and give account, and none can stand on their own. Isaiah chapter 6, he doesn't call himself any better than anyone else. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips among an unclean people. Woe is me, saying, I am undone, I am worthy to die in your presence, Lord. And as he beholds the reality of those who will perish at the hands of a righteous and just God, when this judgment is poured out, he mourns. He weeps. He grieves with a sorrow that is gut-wrenching. I waste away. I waste away. While there is a joyous reality in the day of God's justice, there is also a reality to be mourned over, to be lamented over, to be sorrowful about. That it must come about because of sin. That man will suffer because of sin. Verse 20 says it so well, it's a figurative way. It speaks of the earth, but the earth hasn't sinned. Yet the earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. The earth has not sinned, man has. And the sin of man has so impacted even the creation that it is a weight that cannot be held up, will not be held up as the Lord desolates the earth. So that's that section there is a bursting forth of Isaiah's own emotion for his people and for people in general and the creation and what must take place because of sin. Verse 21 jumps back to what the Lord will do. Verse 3 again, the Lord has spoken. This is what the Lord spoke to Isaiah. On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on earth. Who are the host of heaven in heaven? Angelic beings that rebelled. No one will escape the punishment. 22, they will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and His glory will be before His elders. Again, verses 21 to 23 point to the purpose of those times and that wrath and that judgment. The glory of God revealed to such an extent that the glory, so to speak, of the sun and the moon will be ashamed. Probably a play on words here. The sun is glorious. Its light is glorious. The moon is glorious. And yet the light and the glory of the Lord when He is revealed in righteousness and justice will put those glories to shame. But there's also the fact that many worshiped the sun and the moon. And so this personification of the sun and the moon being ashamed, hanging their heads in shame at the coming of the glorious one is really representative of what people should be feeling and will be feeling. The Lord's glory will be revealed. Again, the point of this chapter is the Lord has spoken. We don't necessarily like what He's spoken. And people who wear it on signs embarrass us. And those who predict the day and the hour embarrass us. And yet, in that they say there is a coming judgment day, they are right. That is real. Though the earth has gone on for longer than any of us have experienced, it will not continue to go on. Life as we know it will not continue to go on. We cling to that. We cling to that because we can't deny the fact that we won't go on forever. But in clinging to this idea that the earth and the world will go on as we know it, we cling to that as a false hope that somehow there isn't a day of reckoning. But there is. There is a coming day. There is a God. He is coming. And though it'll be a surprise, it won't be a surprise because He's spoken. He said it. He's also come in the flesh. I was thinking of Hebrews chapter 1. God spoke through His prophets, but in these days has spoken through His Son. Jesus has come and made known the very character of God, the very reality of God and who God is, and His mercy and His grace and His justice and His love. He's made Him known. The apostles look at him and show us the Father. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he's come, and he's coming back. But not for salvation. He came then for the first time for salvation. He's coming back for judgment. Paul says to those in Athens, to the non-Jews in Athens in Acts chapter 17, they have an altar to the unknown God, and he says, I proclaim to you the known God. And he's made himself known. And he's made himself known through the resurrection of the judge of the living and the dead. That's where he starts off with them. It's true, God has revealed himself as love. People want to accept that part. Yes, God has spoken, he's love. And they want to reject this part. Well, if he is a God of love, then he will not allow injustice to continue. You can't separate them. They're connected. Before Paul can get to Jesus' substitutionary death, taking our place, that which Kellen explained earlier in our meeting, how Jesus has taken our place and died for our sins, took the wrath of God for us, that by grace through faith in him, we might be counted righteous instead of unrighteous, guiltless and sinless, though guilty and sinful. Before he gets to that part, most don't want to hear anymore, but some believe and follow him. He started out, God is known. God has made himself known. He has spoken. He's actually come. And he's appointed the coming judge by raising him from the dead. Make no mistake, no more than the shoes you're wearing will last forever, will this earth last forever. He preserved the sandals of the Israelites in the wilderness for a long time. He is upholding this earth. It will last only so long as he deems it to last. So what? What does this matter? What does this mean to us? I feel like I'm cheating, but turn with me to 1 John. It's not actually cheating because you came to hear the Lord's word, not mine. Correct? Being in 1 John the past couple weeks and studying this passage this week, it was like, the dots couldn't be any closer together. 1 John, starting in chapter 2, we're going to end here in 1 John with a couple of passages. The first so what to the coming universal judgment is made very clear for us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, stated in the negative. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions represented no place greater than cities. I'm not saying we're not supposed to live in cities, but representative of man. All that is in the world is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. You feel like you're missing out on some things in this life, in this world? You're not missing out on anything if you know Christ. No matter what it is. There are good and beautiful things in this world, gifts from the Lord, that He gives to be enjoyed. But even if you don't have those things, you're not missing out on anything because it's passing away. I always go to the example of camping, even better yet, backpacking. It's so easy, well, relatively easy, it can be easy, to go without certain things when you're camping or backpacking. The thing I miss most backpacking is a seat. My back always starts hurting when I'm sitting on the ground, right? But I go, so what? Not going to be here forever. Going to be back in my car, sitting in a seat. And then back at home with a shower and a flush toilet, whatever. It's not going to last. This camping experience, this backpacking experience, it's short. It's passing away. And that perspective enables me to deal with things that those who don't have that perspective, who are often usually the younger ones, who want to complain and whine about everything, helps me not to complain and whine, though I want to, because I know it's not going to last. The same is true for this world. You may live in a glorified tent, and have flush toilets. Or you may not. You may have a wife or a husband or not. You may have children or not. You may have a reliable car or not. You may live in a free country. You may live in North Korea or Iran. Either way, it's all passing away. And the only thing you need to concern yourself with missing out on is Jesus. And Jesus alone. John says it in the negative, so to speak, here. The so what of Isaiah 24, do not love the world or the things of the world. It's passing away. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And then over to chapter 5. Though the world is passing away, though there is a coming time of judgment, anyone who has trusted in Christ, anyone who believes that Jesus Christ was buried for their sins, died for their sins, buried and rose again, is alive in Christ and has something far greater than anything this world has to offer. That's the we there in verse 19 of chapter 5 of 1 John. Christians know that we are from God. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, which lies in the power of the sovereign one. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come. God has spoken. God showed up and spoke. And God has preserved His Word. We know He's come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are Him, in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And He is the only way and the only truth and the only life. And if we know Him, we don't care about the world. And to know Him is to not care about the world in the sense of the things of the world and the lusts of the world and the desires of the world. And yet to know Him is to also care, as Isaiah did and does, in the morning for what will happen. We don't sit around and simply mourn and weep. Oh, the world's going to be undone and people are going to suffer. We have what Isaiah didn't. We have the complete revelation of the branch that is beautiful in Isaiah. Of the suffering servant later on in Isaiah. Of the Son that has been given. Of Jesus Christ. Who knew no sin and yet became sin for us, we might become the righteousness of God. Because regardless of what the day and hour is, that time is coming, but it hasn't come yet. And while it is still today, we can proclaim the coming judge who is Savior. The one who has shouldered the wrath of God on our behalf and for all His people. And proclaim the rest of the message that Isaiah didn't have. We can proclaim the actual one whom Isaiah did not know. As he proclaimed what he proclaimed, serving not himself but us, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, 11, and 12. We have the rest of the story. We ourselves have more than this world could ever offer. And we have what everyone else needs, whether they know it or whether or not they'll embrace it. For we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. Join me in prayer. Thank You, Lord God, Father in heaven, Lord of hosts, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and Holy Spirit. three in one. But you communicate, and not just to each other, but you have spoken again and again and again. You have made known your righteousness, your justice, your love, your mercy, your compassion. And you have made known your coming in righteous punishment and justice and wrath. You have made known again and again in your word that this world is passing away. Your creation. You will upend it to right the wrongs, to bring about justice and your glory that you alone deserve. On the one hand, Lord, bring that day. Bring it. Bring it swiftly. And yet on the other hand, Lord, continue to be patient. And bring more enemies into your fold, into your family. Reconcile more souls to yourself and do so through us. And grow us each day in a greater love for you and Jesus Christ, who is greater than this world, for the things that this world has to offer. And teach us how to receive and enjoy the things that you give us in this life and of this world in a way that honors you and glorifies you. And yet not to make them idols, to hold on to them or cling to them. As John ends his epistle there, teach us to keep ourselves from idols. To hold to the one who is true. To hold to you and Jesus Christ. And to make known by our choices and our words, our lives, and all that we say and do, the one who is greater than this world. The one who is not passing away. The one who offers true life, eternal life. Change us, transform us, teach us, lead us, speak to us, speak through us, convict others through us. Glorify yourself in us and through us today as a foretaste of and an anticipation of that day when you will come back, Lord, in all your glory, when no one will be able to deny that you are Lord. Thank you again for giving us your word, not leaving us alone in the darkness, so to speak, for speaking. Grant us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.